Well, our sermon passage this morning comes from the first epistle of John, chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Last time I was here, you may remember or not, I preached on the four initial verses of this epistle, and we're now continuing, going all the way to chapter 2, verse 2. So please heed the word of our Lord this morning. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Thus far the word of our Lord. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, as you know, news can certainly influence the way you perceive reality around you. News we hear are always changing the way we see the world. And for example, if you read the newspaper, you read on the newspaper that crime rates increased in your neighborhood, you'll likely be more cautious when you're walking around. Or if you see on TV that economics are going well, you're probably not gonna be very cautious when you go to the supermarket. A lot of what you do is based on what you hear, and some news certainly impact you more than others. When was the last time that you received news that changed your life? Things like your mortgage has been paid off. That no more. Here's the deed to your house, enjoy property. Or some people had the blessing of being healed of a cancer. And can you imagine what a relief for the person and the family? Your scan is clear. Tumor, no more. Or some of you were alive when the Cold War was over and the Wall of Berlin was destroyed. Can you imagine how the Germans were glad that this had happened when it was said, war is over, wall no more. Freedom restored, families reunified, and the hope of a brand new life ahead. Or perhaps kids, how do you feel when the school bell rings for the last time in the school year? School year's over, classes no more. Now it's only fun, games, and perhaps even a family trip. So much fun, so much freedom. So, I think I proved that news can certainly be life-changing. And this morning, I would like you to receive news that can change your life forever and completely. As you'll see in this passage from 1 John, by receiving the good news of Christ, you will be released from your worst debt, from your worst cancer, from your worst war, and your worst prison, your sin. And the only hope you may have is in these good news. The only hope of freedom from sin is in Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive Christ, sin no more. Receive Christ, sin no more. And you'll see through these verses as we examine them, three truths about Christ, or three titles of Christ, that will explain to you how Christ does this work of releasing you from sin. And the first truth is, walk in Christ your light, sin no more. And this comes from verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. Quick recap, verses 1 through 4 that we studied the last time revealed to us what the apostles' reasons were for writing this letter. So things like to declare eternal life, that you may also have fellowship, and that your joy may be full. But now he goes ahead in this passage to give us a summary of his God-inspired authoritative message. And what is this message? What is the summary of this message? That's what the rest of the verse says. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So the apostle lays the foundation of his message on the very nature of God. And what does he say about the nature of God? Well, that's quite simple. That God is light and not darkness. Light. No darkness at all. But then what does it mean? This can be quite, complicated to understand. Let's examine a few passages through scriptures that associate God with light. For example, Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Or Psalm 104 that we sang, verse 2, who cover yourself with light as with a garment. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, dwelling in an approachable light. James 1:17, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And finally, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there's several associations of the divine person to light through scriptures, and they all have there's always specific aspects of light that are being referred to. And there's a commentator that says, let there be light was the first fiat, or the first creative command of the Creator. And on it, all the rest depends. Light is the condition of beauty and life and growth and activity. And this is as true in the spiritual sphere as in the material. And some of those aspects of light are, for example, referring to God's splendorous glory, or to his enlightening wisdom, or referring possibly to a clear guidance, or even to a vivid joy. But in the context of this passage, light refers more specifically to God's perfect purity and beautiful holiness. It refers to the clarity of his character, the perfection of his morality. His essence is absolutely righteous and not subject to any admixture whatsoever of sin, evil, or lies. Very unlike the gods of other religions, who can only be good maybe most of the times, or who keep wavering between good and evil, the Lord our God contains no such impurity, thus being completely trustworthy. Why do you trust a divine being who is less than perfect, after all? But our God is light in the beauty of holiness. And there's another aspect of light, which is related to our passage too, which is making things more visible. So since God is the purest light, first of all, he sees all things as they truly are, and in detail. as in Hebrews 4:13, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Nothing can be hid from his sight. So if there's anything hidden in the innermost chamber of your heart, isn't it going to be made manifest as well? So you may think you can get away with your sins of the heart because we don't see them. But God sheds light on your innermost thoughts, and they're all manifest in his sight. So you may not worship idols of wood and stone, but he sees you when you worship the idol of self-indulgence. Yeah, he knows whether you live only to please yourself or not, and if you spend most of your time thinking of ways to entertain yourself, or if you're seeking his glory. Well, you may not steal things from a store, but he sees you when you do only what's necessary not to be fired from your job. And he knows whether you've been spending the resources he has given you in a wise or unwise manner. And he knows whether you've been using your money vainly or not. He sees in detail even the sins of the heart. And as light makes us see things clearer and highlights details and even spots imperfections, God, who is pure light, exposes our sins and denounces the filth of our actions and words and thoughts. All things are naked before him. Your most secret sin is in his sight most evident. If you want to paint a wall really smoothly, unlike this one which has texture, which is good, but if you want to do it really smoothly, some house painters will use a light positioned at an angle so they can spot imperfections in the texture. By doing so, bumps and grooves on the wall will create shadows and will be more easily noticed so they can be fixed. Light also helps painters spot drips and roller lines and other imperfections. As I was reading this online, I read a guy said, "You might be surprised at the difference it makes. What looks like a perfect finish with all the light suddenly looks like the craters on the moon." So if you're really picky about your wall's texture, you can try that next time. Or you can do the easy way and just keep the texture. Now, if a home painter sheds light on a wall so he can spot slight bumps and perhaps some drips, when God sheds his light on the walls of your hearts, what's he gonna find? I'm sure it's not gonna be just a matter of a few shadows here and there. And let's go ahead to verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So if light exposes our imperfections, which are so many, what shall we do? Light and darkness cannot coexist. True light extinguishes darkness, and in the absence of light, there can only be darkness. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" When the prophet Isaiah saw a vision of God's glory, which was so much that the very seraphims covered their faces, what did he confess? Isaiah 6, verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." So woe is me, woe is you, for God is light, and we are not. But the same prophet Isaiah prophesies a few chapters ahead, in Isaiah 9, verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And what's he talking about here? What does this prophecy mean? Well, the same thing as Hebrews 1 verse 3. It's referring to the one who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is light indeed. The glorious and holy Jesus Christ is life-giving. He is your source of holiness, and he is a light for your path. Look at what he says in John 8, verse 12, which we also read. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And that leads us to verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So Christ is that everlasting light, and he illumines our hearts. He, being that clear light, guides you in the path you are to follow. Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 11. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Therefore, may Christ, if you are in the Lord, may him expose your sin and lead you in a better direction. Follow him. He is the light of the world. And may he be your light as well. Walk in Christ your light, sin no more. Walk in Christ your holiness, so you sin no more. And Christ, being the light of the world, also calls you the light of the world. In Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And I ask you this morning, does your presence make any difference where you live? Does your presence make any difference in the workplace? Do people avoid committing certain sins when you're around? Are people ashamed of proposing certain things to you? Or don't they even know that you're a Christian? Don't they even notice the difference? Of course, you don't want to just make people feel awkward. That's not the goal. But you do want to point people to Christ in all your conversation. Let your words and actions be as beams of divine light in the lives of the people around you, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Since you walk in Christ your light, be yourself light to those who are still in darkness, guiding them to Christ, so they may live a sinless life as well. Walk in Christ your light and sin no more. And verse 7 ends with, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, which leads us to the second truth about Christ that we'll see this morning. Confess Christ your Lamb, sin no more. Confess Christ your Lamb, sin no more. Well, you had to be cleansed by Christ's bloody sacrifice. He was sacrificed as a lamb without spot for all your sin. But what does this all sin means? Well, verse 8. Let's start with verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So that's the first step. To confess that you do have sin. That's an important step in Christian life, as you do know. You have sinful desires that come from your sinful flesh, and you live in a sinful world amid sinful people in a fallen creation. Easy, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And upon sinning, we all have come short of that effulgence that gave us life. And in further rebellion against God, people still lie to themselves about the reality of sin. Many people say that sin is something created by the church or by the state or both, so it would be easier to control citizens. However, the effects of sin are real and can be seen all around us. You can see all evil, hatred, pride, crime, wars, all sickness, discomfort, weariness, vanity, all forgetfulness, anxiety, addiction, depression. Those things that whether afflict us or by which we afflict each other. And by pretending this is not so, you're only fooling yourself as someone who tells lie after lie and ends up believing his own lie. And in fact, we are told that natural man in their natural state as they are born, cannot perceive the spiritual reality because they are still dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. 1 Corinthians 2, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged by no one. So yeah, you can't perceive that by yourself. So it is by the work of the Holy Spirit that you are convicted of sin. When Christ promised he would send the Spirit, he said, however, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. So in order to see truth, the spiritual truth about yourself and others, you need the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God. So now you can see reality. With the aid of the Spirit, you can see your guilt in Adam and your redemption in Christ. So when this Spirit convicts you of a particular sin, not only of your sinful nature, but of a specific sin, please don't make excuses for it. Don't say that sin is due to a disease or a weakness that you have. Don't ever claim that your sin is due to heredity. Like, oh, my parents always behaved this way and I just... Or because of environment. Oh, everyone is doing that, even at church. So why would this be wrong? Or even due to necessity. Things like, oh, I committed a sin so I wouldn't commit a worse one. Don't regard sin as your fate rather than your fault. If we keep doing that, our passage this morning teaches that the truth is not in us. His word is not in us. If you keep doing that, that's a sign that the gospel probably has not penetrated your heart yet. So acknowledge your sinfulness, for this is a mark of true faith. And verse 10 expands on this idea. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Of course, that's not to say that there's something that we can do to make God lie. That's not what the passage is saying. God is not a man that he should lie. So God can't become a liar based on how we respond to him, based on whether we confess our sins or not, as you would rightly expect. But then, what does this verse mean? Let me try to explain that. Have you ever met a person, and I think everyone has someone like that in their life. Someone who every once in a while starts a new diet, and then after 2 weeks or even less, quits the diet and tells everybody that the diet was a scam. And some people keep doing that, diet after diet, and somehow they're all scams. But when you look at how the person diets, he's always cheating, like changing things around, relaxing calories, making unorthodox substitutions. So the original diet becomes practically unrecognizable. He says the diet is a scam, but he himself is a scammer. So that's what's happening in verse 10. When men say they have not sinned, they're basically blaming God for something that is man's fault. By contradicting his truth, they're attributing injustice and falsehood to God for something that's not his fault. Now let's look at the glorious verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that reminds me of, for example, when you were a kid, have you ever been afraid to tell your teacher that he had accidentally made a mistake upon grading your text and you ended up with a higher grade than you actually deserved? So what if I confess and the teacher lowers my grade now? Should I be honest or should I just keep the grade as is? I need those extra points. Or perhaps more recently, have you ever been afraid to ask for your spouse's forgiveness, thinking that maybe he could not be willing to forgive you yet? What if I come up with this subject again and only make things worse? No, let's just... Well, people will often require compensation for their faults, and that's usually okay. So your teacher may actually lower your grade, and unfortunately, your spouse may still be angry at you. However, you don't need to be afraid of confessing your sins to your Heavenly Father. That's a different situation. Look at His promises. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. Your God is merciful, and in His tender compassions, He was faithful to His promise of a Redeemer to you. And He was just in pouring out the cup of His wrath upon Christ, your Redeemer, so you could receive His righteousness instead. That's what's being said in the end of verse 7. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Christ, your Lamb, without spot, shed His pure blood so you could receive forgiveness of sins. He was faithful to His mission. He fulfilled the justice of God. So He is faithful and just. And you don't need to be afraid to confess your sins before your Father, because you confess Christ as your Lamb whose blood cleanses you. So you're free even from the guilt of your sin. Therefore, confess Christ and be cleansed from your sins. Confess your Lamb and be delivered from your guilt. Confess Christ, your Lamb. Sin no more. And then, verse 1 of the next chapter. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And after all this, you get to this verse and you could be thinking, if I can't live perfectly without sin, and Jesus made me righteous through His sacrifice anyway, is it even worth trying? Well, look at Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So the psalmist here is teaching us that forgiveness leads us to fear of the Lord. Romans 6, verse 6. Our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So, what those passages are telling us is, we must now walk in newness of life. It's not just a matter of being guilty or not. It is also a matter of being guilty or not. But after this, you are to walk in newness of life. The body of sin might be done away with. And of course, being in the flesh, you still have a big amount of sinning along the way. But the apostle encourages you and me this morning not to live in the practice of sin, not to be conformed to sin, but rather to press toward the mark, to wage holy war against your own sin, against your own flesh. And you're not alone in this. He goes ahead to say, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So trust Christ, your advocate. Sin no more. And if you sin, and sadly you will, you have an advocate. And this word advocate In the original text, something like a paraclete. The word conveys the idea of someone who is called to your side, such as a defense attorney, an intercessor, a counselor, a helper, or even a servant, someone who helps you at your side. And this advocate or this helper of yours is none other than Jesus Christ himself, the righteous. The very Son of God is constantly interceding for you before the Father's throne of justice. Think it this way. When you're found guilty before the court, all that your lawyer can do is try to find ways to reduce your sentence. And even that still has to be based on your merits. However, unlike human lawyers, Christ's defense is always perfectly successful. And that because his claims are not based on your righteousness, but on his own righteousness, which is imputed to you. Christ is not your helper or your intercessor only in the manner of a lawyer, but he actually sits on the defendant's seat and is judged in your stead so you may be cleared. That's what the next verse tells us. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And the word propitiation here conveys the idea of appeasing an angry, offended party. It's a way of reconciliation. Propitiation is like those flowers that you give to your wife after you realize you messed up. And then she puts the flowers in a jar or something, and for a time, when she looks at the flowers, she remembers that you're actually a good guy. Hopefully. At least that's your intention when you buy them. In Jesus Christ, we have the appeasing of God's wrath through his righteous sacrifice. So instead of flowers, he actually shed his blood. Now, the flowers that you give to your wife will fade at some point, or perhaps you may mess up again so hard and she'll get so angry that she won't even wait until the appeasing flowers fade. But the sacrifice of Christ has infinite value. The efficacy of his blood shed on the cross will never fade away. So we can trust that even when we mess up really hard, he will defend us based on the merits of his appeasing sacrifice. So when Satan tempts you, bringing out accusations against you, willing to shake you from the faith, when he tells you that you're guilty, that you're unworthy, that you're unclean, well, yes, you are, but run to Christ, because he is not. And he and Christ shall defend you against the enemy of your soul. The accuser wants you to doubt, but your advocate tells you to trust. It's okay to doubt of yourself, but he wants you to doubt of the efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ. And that's not negotiable. The righteousness of Christ imputed to you is your proof of innocence. So trust your advocate, and you're no longer condemned. In the second half of verse 2, there we see the great extent of this propitiation, of this reconciliation. It is exceeding broad. It is sufficient to reconcile the whole world to God. 1 John 2, the second part of verse 2, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, or for the sake of the whole world. And you may have the words there, also for the sins of the whole world, but I'm purposefully omitting this because first, it's not in the original text. Those are those words that are added for clarity. And it's not wrong to say that. It's not wrong to say that he also did it for the sins of the whole world. But if you're not paying close attention, you could be misled by those words. So it's not wrong, but I'm not using it now. We know that there are many people out there trying to use this specific verse to defend a form of universalism, the idea that at the end, everybody will be saved anyway. He died for the sins of the whole world. Or at least a universal atonement, the idea that Christ actually shed his blood for every single individual in the world, which we know is not true. We know from Scripture that Christ died to make reconciliation for the people. For example, in Hebrews 2:17, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Okay, but what people? Matthew 1:21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. John 10, words of Christ, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. What sheep? His sheep. What people? His people. Wherefore, for the whole world, in 1 John 2, verse 2, cannot mean for every single person. Because not every person is a part of the flock for whom he died. So what else can this for the whole world mean? Well, the Greek word cosmos used here is at least as broad as the word world that we use. And the apostle probably picked this word in order to tell us how broad the efficacy of Christ's propitiation is. So let's see, how broad is it? First, it is for the whole world. For all his people in all places at all times, for every single offense, past, present, or future, whether here or in old Israel, whether now or in the first century, all his people were reconciled through Christ. Whether it be sins before, after, or even during your conversion, you've been reconciled for all those through Christ. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Two, for the whole world, again, for the sake of his whole creation, man and beasts, plants and rocks, mountains and valleys, seas and land, everything in every part shall be redeemed because of Christ. The creation who now groans, the beasts who now fear, men who now die, have been reconciled through Christ and shall be made whole again. Death no more, sin no more. So the value of his sacrifice is infinite. The extension of this reconciliation is total. And there's nothing you can do to propitiate for yourself, because you don't have such merits. You and I are simply not righteous enough even to propitiate for our own sins. But Christ did so for the sake of the whole world, for the fullness of his people that live on his earth. That said, be careful not to attempt to propitiate for your sins yourself. And you'll say, well, I don't try to do that. And I'll explain now how you do. You'll often feel tempted to try to negotiate with God, saying things like, oh, but I've been so faithful in my personal religion. I've been so faithful in church attendance. Don't I deserve more? Well, praise the Lord that you've been that faithful, if you have. These are good things, but they're vain if you're doing them to try to appease God yourself. So please guard your heart. You've been reconciled for the merits of Christ, so do not attempt to usurp the merits of Christ, adding your own merits on top of that, because all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Yeah. Christ is the propitiation for your sins. So trust Christ, sin no more. Trust your advocate, condemnation no more. Trust Christ, your advocate, sin no more. Well, as we were saying, news on the newspaper or on TV may often be wrong or contain misleading information. And the credibility of news depends a lot on who's telling the story. And here, the message of the Apostle John, the good news of Christ, we can be sure that this is 100% reliable. These are words of God. You won't find mistakes or partiality here, because the source of these news is truth himself. Jesus Christ, the very word of truth, reveals himself to you this morning, and you can't but believe him. This word is light to your feet. This word is sweeter than honey. This word is more precious than gold. So receive this news and believe it. Receive Christ and believe him. If you had not heard the good news of Christ before, receive the news and believe him now. And that's it. Sin no more. You'll be free from the practice of sin, and you'll be free from the guilt of sin, and you'll be free from the condemnation of sin. Now, if you already know Christ, receive his news over and over again. Never stop learning from him, and never stop trusting your Savior. His mercies are new every morning. The news is always the same, but somehow it's always new. So feed from it and be more and more free from sin. And finally, all of you, walk in Christ your light. Confess Christ your Lamb, and trust Christ your Advocate. Receive Christ, sin no more. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, Lord, you who are the purest light, we come before you amazed by your word, amazed by the perspicuity and by the clarity and by the ability of your word to search our hearts and to teach us and to correct us and to encourage us in our walk. Lord, we are thankful for Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice for us. We're thankful that Jesus Christ is our light that shows us the path to go, that he's our Lamb that shed his blood for us, and that he's our Advocate which intercedes for us before your throne. Lord, we pray that these words would penetrate deep in our hearts, and that we would be always receiving the news of Jesus Christ every and every day as your mercies renew every morning. Lord, please be with us as we now respond to this message preached. Thus we pray in Christ's name, our light, our Lamb, and our Advocate.